We have two readings. Our first reading is in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 to 17. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 to 17. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to the day I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own, and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people, Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure from forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Okay, let's go over to the New Testament now, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, and verses 26 to 35. So that's Luke, chapter 1, and we're going to start reading from verse 26 to 35. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God."
Thanks very much, Kerry. G'day, everyone. Welcome to Christ Central. It's great to see you all here this morning as we definitely kick into Christmas season. You know, we've had wonderful carols last weekend. I hope you enjoyed that. It was a great night, wasn't it? And as we head towards the Christmas weekend, we get to start this new series, Promised Saviour. But I'm going to pray. I invite you to pray with me too, that we might have God's help as we come to his word. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, we thank you for Christmas, for so many beautiful, enjoyable things that come with it. And we pray now that we might know the one at the centre of Christmas, the Christ, Help us to know him, that we might believe in him, that we might follow him, that we might worship him. We pray this. Amen. Well, we all prepare for Christmas in different ways. You know, we all have different run-ups to Christmas. Some of you couldn't help yourself but put your Christmas trees up in, I don't know, November, while others put up your Christmas tree on the 1st of December. You know, for us, we just put up our Christmas tree this last week. We're a little bit late to it. You know, others, in terms of their run-up for Christmas, you know, some of you have been squirreling away gifts throughout the year, while others of you just can't help yourself. You love the mad rush to the shops this week to buy all the gifts just, you know, right there and then. And for some of you, you know, Christmas dessert, you know, some of you just like to go to the shop, buy a Christmas, you know, cheesecake the day before. But I'm always impressed, you know, with the traditional Christmas pudding makers amongst you. And I know there are some of you like this, you know, what is it, 6 weeks before you make the pudding, so that all that Christmas pudding goodness and flavour seeps all the way through, you know, 6 weeks before. That's very impressive to me. But basically, you know, some of us pull together Christmas last minute. Others really put in the preparation. Your lead up to Christmas is quite impressive. Now, I say all that because what we're thinking about today and on Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day, that in the lead up to that first Christmas with Jesus, it's going to just blow your mind. 6 weeks? Well, how about 600 years? How about actually thousands of years in preparation for Christmas? Today, we're thinking about the ancient promises that led to the coming of Jesus. See, all those things to do with the birth of Jesus didn't just happen. They were prophesied, they were promised, and it is amazing. So we're going to enter the world of the Bible, which for much of it centres on one particular place, one particular nation, Israel. Check out again what we read in Luke's Gospel, Jesus' birth. If you've got a Bible there, just read with me again verse 26, where it says, "In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee." So we're entering the world of the supernatural, you know, like an angel. But we're also entering the world of a physical place, the town of Nazareth. And on the screen is a map. You see Nazareth there? Do you notice some things about that map as well? It's a modern map. It's a modern state of Israel with, you know, countries like Israel and Lebanon and Syria, all those places around. Places also like West Bank, Gaza. Certainly talking about Christmas and mentioning Israel this Christmas feels a bit different. It might also, for you, strike a strange note. You know, it was there when we sung carols, and someone mentioned it to me as well. One of the carols went, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. So you could be thinking, you know, all this Israel stuff, what's the go? So yes, Nazareth was where the child Jesus was with his parents, Mary and Joseph. It's still a city today. You can visit Nazareth, though I don't think anyone's really going to Israel at the moment, are they? But Nazareth is a city in modern Israel with the largest Arab population in Israel, both Muslim and Christian. But it is the history of Israel that's the backdrop, the lead-up, the run-up to the coming of Jesus. It's actually really amazing. You know, this book here is a tale of thousands of years of events and battles and kings, all the precursor to Jesus. You know how some people enjoy, I don't know, fantasy fiction stories with what they call world building? You know, they make up, you know, some epic story with ancient civilization and cultures and languages and enemies and past dead emperors. You know, think Middle Earth from Lord of the Rings, you know, with crumbling statues from past ancient times. But if you want something with rich and epic history, Well, try to read the Bible. You know, I actually try to read the Bible each day, in fact. And this week I got to the bit where a long time ago, the Queen of Sheba enters the court of King Solomon and she's staggered with his riches, with the extravagance of the royal court and the land. And I was reading that, I was going, wow, that's amazing. So this history of Israel is epic. You should read it. But I'll pick out a couple of things that bring some background to the coming of Jesus. Now, we could go to the book of Genesis. At Genesis, it's about the creation of the world, and it's about the ancient founding family of the nation of Israel. It's a story from thousands of years ago. And a guy named Jacob, with a bunch of his wives, has a tribe of boys. And it's one of his boys, Judah, where he gives this special blessing. It's a promise with a blessing that from his descendants will come a great king. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So it's a promise that from the line of Judah a king will come. That's an early promise in the history of Israel. And then centuries pass and all incredible things happen. You should read the Bible. It's amazing. It's epic. And you finally get to the book of Numbers, and we're further along in the timeline now. They're now a people group of Israel. They've been rescued out of slavery. That's amazing. And this prophet from another country gives the people of Israel a blessing, a promise about a king. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." It's another promise from ancient times. It's another promise of a king. Both of these promises mention a scepter. Did any of you watch the King Charles coronation this year? But a scepter, it's a pole, it's a rod that symbolizes their power. You know, the one who holds the scepter has the power. So I just say all this to make the point that that from ancient times, in the epic story of Israel, and you should read it, but this ancient tale of rulers and battles and scheming and civil wars and enemies and great victories, it contains promises of a king who will come. And then hundreds and thousands of years afterwards, we have the birth of Jesus. Now, look back now, back to Luke's record of the first Christmas, says that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth to a young woman, a virgin, pledged to be married to Joseph, a descendant of David. And this moment has all the hallmarks of a great announcement. In verse 28, this is in Luke's gospel now, the angel comes to this girl, Mary, and he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And then says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." It's an announcement. It's the announcement that the king has arrived. And what we have is the fulfillment of an ancient promise. Actually, a further ancient promise. That this kingly one would not only come from the line of Judah, that ancient tribe, but would come from a particular royal bloodline from David. And this is the passage that Kerry read before, 2 Samuel 7. Here's the timeline again. The book of 2 Samuel tells us the story of the great king David, and King David wants to build a temple for God. He thinks it's about time. I should build a temple. I should build a house for God. But what happens is that God flips it, and God's message to King David is, well, actually God flips it by saying, actually, I'm going to build the house for you. And the house, in this instance, in the first time it's mentioned in the passage, it's the house in terms of an old-fashioned way we talk about a dynasty. A family, like, you know, I come from the house of Swan. Sounds very impressive, doesn't it? But to King David, the message is, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house, a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, this ancient promise to David that from him will come an ever-ruling king becomes such a defining promise in the history of Israel. All the time onwards, from 2 Samuel onwards in the Bible, they're expressing this hope for this long-awaited Davidic king. A phrase for this is the anointed one. That's where you get the word Christ from, or you get the word the Messiah from. And the history of Israel is epic. You should read it. Eventually, Israel is conquered. Israel is a shadow of its former self. In fact, by the time the events in Luke's gospel take place, there is no legitimate accepted king of Israel. They're more like local warlords, puppet kings of Rome. So there's always this hope. When will this promised new day dawn? When will this long-awaited king come? So we need to see this is the background to the first Christmas. Jesus' birthday is arrival day. It's dark days for Israel, but the line of David has not yet flickered out. The announcement is given. Centuries upon centuries of waiting is done with. The angel says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is an epic tale. And any epic fantasy fiction story is just borrowing from this true story. You know, in Lord of the Rings, in the world of Middle Earth, I don't know if you know the story, but you have Aragorn, who's Isildur's heir. He's so unlikely. He doesn't look royal at all. And Saruman the wizard says, "You cannot think that this ranger will ever sit upon the throne of Gondor. This exile crept from the shadows will never be crowned king." And here is Jesus, growing up in the backwaters of Israel, Mary and Joseph, Joseph's a carpenter, Jesus born in such humble, poor conditions, but he is the promised king to come. The son of David. He's arrived. But there's something else about this king too. The son of David and the son of the Most High. It was there in the ancient prophecy in 2 Samuel. The Lord said, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And we have it there in the words of the angel to Mary. Check out verse 32. Where it says there, "He will be great. And you'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." And this takes us to the miraculous in this Christmas story. We have the miraculous conception of Jesus from Mary, who's a virgin. The angel says to Mary in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." You know, in this record of the arrival of Jesus, we're told Mary is greatly troubled. And imagine, you know, having a young woman, you know, appear an angel before them, being told that you'll bear the Son of God. I mean, that's got to be something worth processing, right? And you track through the rest of Luke's gospel, the story of Jesus, how Mary's eyes must have been wide open to the goings-on of her son. You know, all the healings that her son Jesus performed, his miracles. Jesus showed himself as the Son of God. But there is an eternity to this one Jesus, the Son of God. He wasn't just born, he arrived. Jesus showed that he had power. Jesus showed that he had authority. To get to know Jesus is not to understand him just as a miracle worker, but as the Son of God who has always been. You know, as we hang Christmas baubles into place, Jesus, the Son of God, hung the stars in the sky. That is Jesus, the Son of God. This baby who arrived, King Jesus, is eternal. He's all-powerful. He's the promised Son of God who has come. And Jesus is the King like no other. Jesus is the King like no other for many reasons. Now, what sort of a king is born so humbly and yet announced with angels? What sort of a king is born of a virgin? Jesus is like no other king because he shows his authority over sickness. He heals. He shows his authority over demons. He casts them out. He shows his authority over religious leaders because he condemns their hypocrisy. Jesus, the king, is like no other king, and he taught about the kingdom of God. And he said things like this. He said, there'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about those who get to be part of the promised kingdom of God. But what makes Jesus the king like no other is that he came to die. He came to relinquish his power. He came to put himself last. He came to die that we might live. Jesus, the Son of God, perfect in obedience, died in our place for selfish, shame-filled sinners like us. I found out the other day who is the second most Googled historical figure. The most Googled historical figure is Jesus. You can have a think about who might be the second most Googled historical figure. It's Napoleon. Go figure, okay? Emperor in France in the early 1800s. In the cinemas right now, there's a movie called Napoleon. It's about Napoleon. But Napoleon, he's famous as this egomaniac. He wanted to rule the world, and he had big hats too. But he said things like, I can no longer obey. I've tasted command, and I cannot give it up. And power is my mistress. I've worked too hard at her to conquest to allow anyone to take her away from me. Now compare those words with King Jesus, Son of David, Son of God. You don't have to go too far in the record of Luke's gospel to see Jesus' humility. You know, he said things like, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? Can you see there's a little tad difference between, you know, Emperor Napoleon and Son of God Jesus? And Jesus' service for us took him to crucifixion. It is full of irony and full of meaning that he was hung there, his hands and his feet nailed to a wooden cross. We're told this. The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. This is the king who was scorned and rejected and tortured and suffered and suffocated and bled out and died for us. You know, there's all this tragedy going on in Israel at the moment. It's really grabbing people's attention, isn't it? And just the other day, I'm riding my bike and I come up to a guy riding his bike and we have a chat for a few minutes, you know, two guys in Lycra shooting the breeze. And he learns that I'm a pastor. And so for him, that's great. Because he starts wanting to talk to me about Gaza and how it's fine to kill all these Muslims because they don't really care for their families anyway. As if because I'm a Christian pastor, I'm supposed to agree with that rubbish. So, you know, in this conflict, there's this interesting layer of racism in both directions. There's this nationalistic political layer to it. There's a humanitarian aspect. There's this religious layer to it, which Christians can be very interested in. But if we're talking about the things of God and Israel, in talking about prophecy and promises, the epic history of Israel, you know, that's reached its fulfillment, don't get fixated on current events, as awful and as tragic they are, and need our attention, but don't get fixated on the current events. Get fixated on Jesus, who is the promised one to come, who is the King of Israel. And by his resurrection and his ascension, he is the King of this world, the King over every king, of every nation, of every ruler. He is the King of every man and woman, boy and girl in this room today. So I ask you, are you subject to this king? It's Christmas time, and so many of the carols are about Jesus the king. And even Mariah Carey sings, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. But it seems that we might like the Christmas vibe of singing about a king, but it's very different to Jesus is your king. He should be. He's the promised king who died for us, and his kingdom will never end. It is right to live as subjects of King Jesus. Now, some of us like the idea of royalty. You know, you don't mind the thought of King Charles and all the pomp and tradition, but how do you feel about a real king that comes along and actually can command you? This is how you must live. This is how you must spend your money. A king that even tells you who you can go out with and who you should marry. A king who has something to say about your eating habits and your drinking habits. That type of king would really rule your life, wouldn't he? But that's King Jesus. And it's good to follow this king. He gives meaning. He gives purpose. But did you know that in Australia, apparently we have one of the largest numbers of micronations in the world? A micronation is where people declare sovereignty and set up their own nation. They make up their own flag. They invent their own currency. They issue their own passport. In Australia, probably the most famous micronation is the Hutt River Province. It was ruled by Prince Leonard. Then came his son, Prince Graham. You know, micronations can be good for tourists, but they're a bit of a joke. They're usually just about wanting to avoid tax, okay? But I just say that, you know, to not live as subjects of King Jesus is like declaring sovereignty and setting up your own micronation, the nation of me. Yeah, you can try to have a go of that, your own principality with you as your own king. And you can feel like you're doing okay, but it's stubborn. And in the face of the ever-ruling King Jesus, Son of the Most High, it will fail. Because you will meet him and he will set things right. And I say all this to the person who's a Christian, who gets along to church and is committed to serving. But what's that part of your life that you're pretty committed to keep to yourself? As if not even Jesus can really tell you, you know, everything that you should do. But he does. And it could be how you drive. Could be what you watch. Could be how you drink. Could be how much you spend money on yourself. Could be your hobby. You know, you've got a hobby. You know, you think, it's my way to relax. It's my way to enjoy myself. No one gets to criticize how I spend my spare time. But no, Jesus is king. Jesus' rule is absolute. We can try to keep Jesus just sort of in certain corners of our life, but not only is that not right, ultimately it is a failed project and it's not even good for us. We think ourselves, ruling ourselves is best, but it's not. The promised King, Son of David, Son of the Most High, who arrived in this world and died for us, he knows us. He knows our lives. He knows what's good for us. His rule is good. His rule is kind. His rule is gracious and loving. He is the life-giving King. You know, there is that phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. But King Jesus is different. You find in Jesus absolute power, along with he loves us absolutely. So we trust in him. We can trust in him. We can believe in him. We can follow him. We can obey him. It is right to worship with all our lives our King Jesus.